If you want to look at the sheet in front of you or turn to the scripture, we're looking at 1 Timothy. And there Timothy says this unusual thing. He has been talking to, Paul says, he has been talking to Timothy about how things are to be ordered in the house of God. And he then comes to a rather strange thing in verse 16 when he says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." The scripture uses the word mystery many, many times. The Lord Jesus even spoke about this when he said that God has allowed things to be in a mystery. Now, don't confuse the word mystery with the word mysterious. There isn't anything mysterious about what God has revealed, but it is a mystery, meaning that it is not going to be understood by all people. And the reason it cannot be understood by all people is because it is Spirit-granted. Those who do not have the Spirit of God cannot grasp the mystery. They may hear the words. They may be able to grasp some sort of concept of what is being talked about, but they will not understand it where it needs to be deep in their heart. And so Paul says, great is this mystery. What is the mystery that he is referring to? It is the mystery of God being manifested in the flesh. Now, that very phrase is extremely important to us as Christians because it reminds us that what God has done, he has condescended to us. Man, in his desire to be religious, thinking that somehow he could ever in his fallen state be able to approach this God who dwells in unapproachable light, who himself is a consuming fire, that anything that had any taint of sin whatsoever would immediately be consumed. For a fallen creature to think that he is able to approach this God who is so holy that the stars appear blemished in his sight. We must understand, for God to manifest himself to us is so remarkable that it is almost beyond comprehension. And the question that we might ask is, how can this be possible? Because we're told in 1 Timothy 1:17 that he is invisible. God, invisible, immortal. Well, if God is invisible, how in the world could he ever be made manifest? What does it mean to be made manifest? Well, you know, of course, that he's referring to something being made visible, being brought out where it can be clearly understood. And then we're told in Hebrews 11:27 that he is invisible. And we understand from John the 4th chapter that God is a spirit and we can't see a spirit. Then how in the world would God ever manifest himself at all, much less in the flesh? But then we go to the first chapter of John, and the very first verse tells us that in the beginning the Word was with God and the Word was God. Very important to know, the Word was God. Okay, what does that do for us? Then we go to the 14th verse of John, the first chapter, and we read that the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we have this remarkable truth that God has taken upon himself flesh. Now, you're probably sitting there saying, ho-hum, we know that. But it is important for us to understand that whenever he decided, if that's the right term to use with God, whenever he ordained that he would condescend to become or to come in flesh, we must be very, very attentive, very, very receptive to exactly what he did once he became flesh. Then we're told in the 18th verse of John, the first chapter, this is the Lord speaking, "No man hath seen God at any time." Hear that now. No man hath seen God at any time, but now the Son has come to reveal him. The Son has come to manifest him. So then the flesh of the Lord Jesus, that part of his being that was human, takes on a tremendous significance to us because it not only displays to us how far God was willing to come to achieve his ends and his purposes among his creation, but it's very instructive to us as to how we are to go about living our lives once we understand that more correctly. Now, let me remind us that Jesus Christ was never, ever less than God. He was truly divine, but he was also truly human, God and man at the same time. That is very difficult for us to understand that, but we must remember that that is exactly what happened. But Jesus Christ did not come and take upon himself flesh in order to do what God wanted him to do in his own strength and power. It is as if he laid aside his divine prerogatives for those 33 years, taking upon himself the form of a, what? Servant. We find that in Philippians, the second chapter, in verses 6 through 8, where it tells us a little bit about that situation when it says this, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. True equality, one and the same. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Who did he humble himself before? Not other men, but to God. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. So we see this amazing thing that has happened, that God has come and taken upon himself true humanity. His humanity was just like our humanity, except he had no sin. But he had the same kind of characteristics that we all have. And so his humanity was not a humanity where he went about doing what he did in his strength as God, but he went about doing what he did in his obedience to the Father. And it was so clear that he came to this point in time when he's talking to Philip in John, the 14th chapter, and Philip gets a little bit anxious when he says to Philip, verse 7 and 14, "If you had known me," the Lord says, "you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him." Now hear those words. He's saying to Philip, "Philip, when you look at me, you're seeing God." Well, how is that possible? Was that because he was God in the flesh, as he always was? No, it was possible because he was allowing God the Father to use his humanity in whatever way it pleased God to use it. He humbled himself before the Father, allowing the Father to fill him so that what he did, what he said, where he went, the decisions he made were in obedience to his Father, because he was behaving not as God, but as man in obedience to God. Well, that sounds like that's what God intended for man to do in the first place. If we could go all the way back to Adam and assume for a moment that Adam had remained obedient, what would we have seen? We would have seen Adam saying, "The things that I do are the things that the Father told me to do." But Jesus goes on to say to Philip, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And Jesus says to Philip, "Have I been with you so long a time? Philip, don't you understand? Haven't you gotten the picture? Have you not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. God is being manifested in the flesh of Jesus Christ. And the question is, how in the world can that happen? In John 5, the Lord Jesus makes these statements about his relationship with the Father. He says in verse 5 and 19, listen now, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do how much? Nothing of himself. Now, what is he saying? Is he saying he's no longer God? No, he isn't saying that at all. He's saying that as he came to live as man in obedience to the Father, having humbled himself completely and totally to the Father, for the Father to do all that the Father desired to do through his flesh, through his humanity, he has left all of his prerogatives in God's hands. The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Then he says in verse 30, I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So when we look at Jesus Christ and his humanity, what we see is a man totally devoted to God's will being accomplished in his life, so that whenever you saw him behaving, his words, thoughts, and actions, what he would have said to you is, you're not seeing me, you're seeing my Father do his will through me. Then in John chapter 8 and verse 28, he says it this way. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, that you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Well, that's an interesting concept. How can we put that together in our own mind? Here's Jesus Christ. If my thesis is correct, he's living as a man, no sin, but he's living in a man in total and complete obedience to his Father. How does he carry out the Father's will? Whose strength, whose ability is being used? Well, if we look at John 1, verse 32 and 33, the Lord Jesus has gone to John the Baptist to be baptized. And John the Baptist is talking to the men around him, and he said, I didn't know who he was. But the Lord said to me, you will know him. How? By the one you see the Holy Spirit descending on in the form of a dove. Remember that scripture? And John turns to the men around him, and he points his finger at Jesus Christ, and he says, you see that man? I saw the Spirit descending upon him, just as the Father said it would. He is the Messiah. So Jesus Christ had the Holy Spirit. Well, did Jesus Christ need the Holy Spirit? Wasn't he God? Why would he need the Holy Spirit? Because in these years of his earthly reign, living in total and complete dependence upon the Father's will could only be carried out as God the Father indwelt his humanity in the person of the Holy Spirit. So that whenever he did what he did, he was living in complete dependence upon the Holy Spirit. His humanity was totally at the Father's disposal. He did nothing of himself. Okay so far, but how in the world does that apply to me? If he lived in perfect obedience to the Father, if he carried out all of God's commands perfectly, if he never sinned, which of course he didn't because the resurrection proved that he never sinned, how can that apply to me? How do I apply the principles that Christ lived by to my life? Well, let's review a few things. When God called us to Himself and gave us the faith to believe, what exactly happened? Did we all of a sudden become perfect? Well, yes and no. We are still sinful, but as far as God is concerned, there is no sin remaining. He remembers my sin no more. And so He has come, literally, to send Christ to come and live in my humanity the same way that the Father lived in His humanity then, so that I can say, and you can say, for me to live is Christ. Because what I am to do, what I am to think, what I am to say, the way I'm to react to my fellow beings, the way I'm to treat people, all must come under the leadership, guidance, direction, and teaching of the Holy Spirit as He opens this book to me so that I can understand the things that He wants me to do, because if I don't do that, I run the possibility of quenching the Holy Spirit, grieving the Holy Spirit, insulting the Holy Spirit, resisting the Holy Spirit. So I must be very, very sensitive to what has happened to me. I have literally become indwelt by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of Jesus Christ is a spirit of total and complete submission to someone who is my authority, to someone who is my master, to someone who does not expect me to know what is right and what is wrong. I am to depend on Him to give me that guidance and direction. Because every time I think I've got it figured out, I end up making a mistake. Therefore, I understand the scripture that says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy path. Now, the forgiveness that God has given me is perfect forgiveness. Because whenever I become a Christian, all of my guilt is removed. And I am accepted in the Beloved. I am reconciled to God the Father, and there is nothing between God and me, God and you, ever again. And God then begins to deal with me as a child, so that from that point on, what He wants me to do is to place myself at the disposal of Jesus Christ, the same way that Jesus Christ placed Himself at the disposal of God the Father. That causes conflict in my life, because I realize that every once in a while I find myself reverting back to ways which were the ways I used before I became a Christian. And God then sets about to correct me. And He does that so that I can be conformed to the image of His Son. He does that so that I can grow in grace and in the knowledge of His Son. He does that so that the life of Jesus Christ can be manifested in my mortal flesh, according to Paul in Corinthians. He does that so that God will be glorified by all that I do, because God did not call me to be able to bring glory to Him in my own strength and energy. He called me to be able to bring glory to Himself through me, through the indwelling presence of Jesus Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, the life of Jesus Christ becomes my example, my model, in the sense that I devote myself, I yield myself, I submit myself totally to His Lordship. Today we describe Christianity by a broad term that has lost much of its meaning, called evangelicalism. Evangelicalism is in deep, deep trouble. We are betraying the Savior. And the reason that I know we're betraying the Savior is because multitudes of so-called Christians do not understand that they have a Lord. They feel that they have been called to some sort of life where it's a shared partnership between them and Jesus Christ. There's nothing in the Scripture that teaches any such thing. And we must understand that Jesus Christ, as we are told in the book of Acts, God has made him both Lord and Christ. And so we come then to understand what he meant when he said to us in Matthew, listen now, and with this I close, no man can serve two masters. Jesus Christ came to be my master, my Lord, in addition to my Savior, and he simply says to me, I want your all. And so we have the lessons that we find in Luke, where it says a man found a pearl of great price, and he went and sold everything that he had in order to obtain the one pearl. Let's make sure that we have understood that we have given to us the pearl of great price. Father, thank you for our time today. Thank you for your loving kindness to us. And thank you for the teaching that you give us from your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.